in the oldest tradition of the Hebrews, they combined these two books into Ezra 1 and Ezra 2, although they're obviously very different books, but they saw them as being such a part and parcel of each other that they combined them. The modern translations have separated them because they were originally two different compositions. Don't let that worry you. The reason the Hebrews did it was because it refers to the same body of events, but there's a huge difference. Ezra is a priest. He cares about spiritual stuff. He cares about the temple, and that to him is nearly everything. We went over all of the issues that he addressed, because spiritual leadership has to do that sometimes. You take apart the hard issues that face you and the sins of the people, and you pray for them, and you repent, and you seek their face. Nehemiah is the civil governor. He's not a priest. He does come from the court of the Persian Empire under Artaxerxes, but he is more concerned about rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the city. So he's got a different emphasis. But these two guys go hand in glove. There is no separation of church and state, according to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's a priest, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the Persian king. But both of them are called by God to their unique roles. Not everybody's called to be a priest, and you should thank God for that. You know, not everybody's called to be a pastor. Not everybody's called to be a teacher or an evangelist or anything else for that matter. You just got to let the Holy Spirit decide what gifts he's going to give you. I believe in asking for all of them and then being thankful for the ones that he gives you. Amen. You don't know what those spiritual gifts are? Search it out in the scriptures, where the New Testament especially talks about the spiritual gifts in Romans 13, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14, and then in Ephesians chapter 4, and take it up with God. What are my spiritual gifts? Because if you're saved, you got a spiritual gift. I don't know what it is. You may have more than one. I would praise God that you do. Some of the gifts are self-evident. If you speak in tongues, you kind of know it. You know, that's just kind of a done deal. But other times you go, well, I'm not sure. Do I have the gift of helps? Do I have the gift of giving, gift of faith? We do have a spiritual gifts inventory test that we've handed out to people in times past. There may be a copy here on the foyer rack. But more importantly than any survey that you could take is that you search out the scriptures and ask the living God. There's some things I can do for you. There's some things you can only do for yourself. I don't mind spoon-feeding God's babies every Sunday, every Wednesday. But the rest of the week, it's kind of between you and him. Amen. Whether you read, whether you pray, whether you seek his face. But we've had such a stellar example in Ezra. I want to be just like him. He is consumed with God. He is consumed with right and proper worship. He is consumed with the sins of the nation around him. And he intercedes for them regularly. He is such an incredible example to us. Nehemiah is no less a man of God. Amen. He's a civil ruler, but he is a man who lives up to his namesake. We'll talk about that. The Lord comforts, Yahweh comforts, and in the back end of his name, you see Yah, Nehemiah. That's an abbreviation for Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh comforts. I don't know your individual situation tonight, but if you need any comfort, you're in the right book. Amen. If you don't need any guidance, you're in the right book. If you want to know how to find out what God's will is, you're in the right chapter of the right book. Nehemiah is a book that chronicles the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls about 445 years before Jesus was born. Babylonian captivity has come and gone. The Babylonian Empire has come and gone. The Persians are ruling the global scene now. But it's a time of international chaos. It's a world in transition, not unlike today, where you've got saber rattling on the part of the Chinese and the Russians and the takeover of Ukraine and saber rattling against America and nuclear posturing and nonsense like that. Can I tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. Empires have been doing that as long as sinful man has been on the earth. But it was a time in Nehemiah and Ezra's time, a time of transition. We don't like transition. We don't navigate it well because it upsets our apple cart. Some of us can't stand change. you don't deal with it well. You're steadfast, and that's a remarkable quality until it has you setting your feet when God says move. That's exactly the case in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. We're going to see a man who is in his situation. He's very comfortable. He's got a fine and cushy job, getting paid lots of money. He's doing real well. But now the global situation has given way to this new empire on the rise, the Medo-Persian Empire. It was the second of four world empires predicted that would rise and fall. Remember that in Daniel? When he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel chapter 2, the Lord revealed to Daniel there's going to be a succession of four world empires. It's going to be the Babylonians. There's going to be the Assyrian, or excuse me, the Medo-Persian Empire after that, the Greeks after that, the Romans after that. And it is interesting how history records the rise and fall of each of those empires. The last empire to arise will be that of the Antichrist. That's played out for us in the book of Revelation, but that gets way ahead of where we're at in the discussion tonight. That was the arms and chest of silver that described the Medo-Persian Empire. Two arms, Medes and Persians, two sides of the human breast. So it's in the plural in the Hebrew language. They in turn will be succeeded by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire beginning with Julius Caesar in 63. BC. But understand this, every single place the Bible touches on history and archaeology, the Bible is always vindicated. Always. It is without error. It is infallible. Its predictions are 90% of which have already been fulfilled, and the 10% that remains, you can take God's promise on that. What he says, he's going to do. So I know doubt at all that he will do this. Nehemiah, the Lord comforts. So if you need comfort tonight, the name of the book speaks to you. He's the God of all comfort. Paul talks a lot about that to the various churches that he wrote in his 13 New Testament epistles, and he is described over and over again as the God of all comfort, who comforts us with the comfort we've received. We can comfort then other people, because you're in one of those positions today. You either need comfort, or you know somebody that needs comfort. God has already seen you through your trial and tribulation. He expects you to step up and comfort others that are going through their issues. He is cupbearer to the king. Now, you've probably seen enough TV shows to understand what that is and movies about that. According to the Greek historian Xenophon, in his work Cryopedia, it was the cupbearer's duty to sample food and drink before handing it to the king to make sure he wasn't getting poisoned or his food wasn't rancid. So the cupbearer would drink of it first before he'd hand the goblet to him. So the king really learned to depend upon this guy. Because if this guy's putting his life on the line for me, he could die right here in front of me if the cup is poisoned. And there was a lot of that kind of shenanigans in the imperial court of the Medes and the Persians. There were court intrigues and stuff like that going on all the time. It was just that kind of a corrupt empire, if you will. He was also to not only make sure it wasn't poisoned, but to make sure in a day without refrigeration that the food wasn't bad. Now, I've always thought I needed associate pastors like that in this church. One time there was a pizza in the refrigerator, and I had wondered one day when I was hungry, how long has it been there, I wonder? It didn't look particularly green and furry, but I should have had my cupbearer, Tracy, or John Mark, taste it for me first. Because I ate the pizza thinking, okay, it doesn't smell bad or look terrible bad. Boy, it went down easy enough and came out the hard way. It was a terrible sight to behold. But the cupbearer back there didn't just do that for the king. He took his own life in his own hands. So the king often saw this person in this role as somebody I can trust in, somebody I can confide in, somebody I can talk to. Because this guy's willing to lay his life down for me. In fact, he does it 3 or 4 times a day. Okay, pray that God would raise me up a cupbearer so I don't go for food poisoning again. I didn't quite learn my lesson with the pizza. There were some mushrooms in the past couple of years grown out in the backyard, and I had read online that you can pick mushrooms out of the lawn and all of them are edible. don't ever pick them out from underneath a tree that's downed or something else like that. So I picked a bunch of mushrooms in the backyard of the church here, and Tracy said, well, what are you going to do with those? What I should have said is, you're my cupbearer. Why don't you eat a few first? We'll see if you die. If you don't die, you know, then I'm safe in eating them. He chickened out. Poor cupbearer that he is. His name is Tracy. It's not Nehemiah. So my expectations were high. Didn't kill myself. They were very tasty, tasted a little gamey, but the cupbearer was an extremely, extremely important position in the Medo-Persian Empire for those reasons. Nehemiah will follow Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem by about 14 years. He comes after him. He has different concerns. Though both are seen together here later on in Nehemiah chapter 8, they're not together there yet. Nehemiah is still at the head of the Persian court. In Susa. Ezra was a priest. He's a scribe. He's concerned with the temple. Nehemiah, he's concerned with civil administration and governmental issues, but primarily rebuilding the wall. He's kind of the commander-in-chief, if you will. You know, he's the guy who's going to decide what we're going to do and how we're going to defend ourselves and things like that. The city walls had been broken down by Nebuchadnezzar when he sacked the city. Any city of ancient times that didn't have a perimeter wall around the entire city was open to bandits and marauders and invading empires. It was something that was described as a national disgrace. We're nothing. We can't even protect ourselves. So Nehemiah then, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, must have been a godly family. They named their kids Yahweh comforts. Hakaliah, his dad, means wait for Yahweh. Wait upon Yahweh, like a table waiter in a restaurant. They come to the table often, find out if you have any needs. Boy, that's a good idea for you and I to wait upon the Lord. Well, that's what the name Hakaliah means. All of the Hebrew names, most of the Greek names, carry a lot of baggage with them. Either in the Old Testament they live up to their name, or in the New Testament they were going to hopefully live up to their father's aspirations for them. So names had meaning back then. Today we pick names because we Google it. And we look up, what's the most popular baby's name this year? And we come up with something. There's names that never show up on those kind of baby name things. You know, when you consider babies' names, or even a friend of mine, my next-door neighbor, said, I'm going to give you a puppy. And I said, well, what's the puppy's name? He said, well, you're going to have to name him. I don't know. Well, the current dog that I have, we're calling Dumber. He's dumber than any dog I ever met in my life, so Dumber's an appropriate name. I am hoping that the next dog will live up to whatever aspirations we attach with his name. That's why the Bible calls you and I like a child of God. That's who you are. That's your position in Christ Jesus. Live up to those expectations that God has placed upon you. The name that you were given by your parents may have less relevance than your biblical descriptor as a child of God in the New Testament. That's who you really are. You're not who the world defines you to be or anybody else, what they call you. You are who you are in Christ Jesus. So these are the words that Nehemiah writes down, even as Ezra had written down the books, the verses and chapters that of the book that bore his name. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, one of the Medo-Persian capitals, they had four, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. He knew that the Jews had already come back, a remnant anyway, had come back. There were some 50,000 plus that had come back under Zerubbabel, another 1,500 under Ezra. So he knew the Jews were back there. How were they doing? I wonder, what's the state of the city? Is the temple completed? I mean, a lot of things that he didn't know. So verse 3, they said to me, those who have survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and in disgrace because of the broken down walls. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I spoke. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves here. Susa was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. It was located in what's today southwest Iran, next to the border with Iraq. Its ruins, interestingly enough, were only discovered in 1850 and not excavated until 1879 and then through the early 1900s. But one of the principal archaeologists that had uncovered all of these findings and the representations of winged bulls and cherubim and exotic carvings, there were four large mounds that were uncovered that turned out to be the palace of Darius. The Darius that's found in the Bible. Every place that archaeologists go, they found, you know, we should have just read the Bible. It says that Darius was a Persian king. It says that he had a palace. It says all these things. So every time there are new discoveries in the world of archaeology, it bears out how absolutely trustworthy the Bible that you hold in your hands is. Every place the Bible touches on science, it has proven to be true. Where, you know, when, for instance, in 2 Peter, where he talks about the dissolution of the universe, he says the very elements themselves will melt in a fervent heat. Well, how did he know about elements? How did he know that there are discrete particles that make up discrete elements? The atomic chart, for instance, or nuclear thermodynamics. How did he know that? That someday the hand of Jesus, according to Colossians 1 and verse 17, is going to be removed and there's going to be the dissolution of every single atom in the universe, and then God will create a new heavens and a new earth. How did Peter, a fisherman by trade, know anything about nuclear particle physics? God. So every place the Bible touches on things, even advanced as nuclear particle physics, has proven to be true. The Bible that you hold in your hand isn't a book written by men. It's a holy and inspired book written by God through the pen of men. Amen. But understand how reliable this book is. So you can believe every word on every page. You may not understand it, but it is true. You may not like it, but it is true. Amen. It is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now it's up to you and me as to whether we'll obey it or not. But we know exactly what the author requires of us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. Kind of cut and dried, isn't it? You love Jesus? Do what he says. Don't make excuses for not doing what he says because you don't like it or culture dictates differently today. Believe the word of God. If it calls sin, sin, you and I should call it sin and not just a cultural issue to be faced. We live in a day and age of changing morals. Have you noticed that? There's been 1.7 billion babies whose lives have been terminated since Roe versus Wade around the world. 1.7 billion, nearly 70 million babies right here in America. It's been said that the loss of one baby is a tragedy. A loss of 100 babies is a catastrophe. The loss of 70 million babies in America, well, that's just a statistic. Women's rights end when it encroaches upon another human being. Conception is the beginning of human life. Let me give you a text for that biblically. When Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and it says John the Baptist was in her womb, and the baby leapt for joy. Remember that? The word baby in the Greek for a baby in utero is brephos. That's the word that's used there. Do you know what that baby is called after he is born? A brephos. In other words, according to God, whether that baby is inside the womb or outside the womb is irrelevant. It is a human life, and a human life that goes through the process of abortion is a terminated human life, much like the Israelites would sacrifice their children on the outstretched arms of Molech to allow their children to be incinerated over the fire, thinking that I'm giving my baby to a god. Today, we bow at the altar of personal convenience because America's gotten away from God's laws that you shouldn't have sex before marriage. Because we've gotten away from that, lots of people are getting pregnant out of wedlock today. And the convenient answer is abortion. It's not God's answer. Understand that. I don't make up the rules, but I can tell you what the Word of God says. It's a baby. It's a brephos. I'll let you explore that further on your own, regardless of what your opinions may be about this. As a Christian, you should care less about public opinion and more about God's opinion. Amen. What's God's Word have to say about it? That to me is an overriding principle. It overrides every other consideration of my life. I don't care about politics. I don't care about social pressure. I don't care about what the world has accepted as normal. I will obey God's Word. When He says X, Y, or Z about an issue, that settles it to me. There is no discussion. You either obey God's Word or you don't, but there's not room for compromise. I think the word compromise was invented by the devil anyway. So, Anna? Isn't it interesting? They said the same thing about my son, Luke. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. The world will continually pressure you to do things like that. Yeah. I believe all 70 million of those babies are standing in before the throne of God. I believe all 1.7 billion babies globally that have been aborted since Roe versus Wade in 1973 are all standing in the presence of God. But, you know, you wonder about how our country could have benefited from 70 million more taxpayers. How many Einsteins did we abort? How many presidents or senators or you know, priests and pastors? I mean, 1,000 different things. Every situation is different. But I know this. When a society says that sin is okay and is in violation of God's word, we must say sin is sin. We're force-fed constantly this whole idea about you should embrace the LGBTQ plus community. I don't know how many more pluses are going to go on the end of that alphabet soup, but the bottom line is, does God's word call it a sin, New Testament and Old Testament alike? Yes. Then I can't say that it's acceptable or an alternative lifestyle that's perfectly acceptable in light of culture. Culture's wrong. The culture of man since Cain killed Abel has been one of sin. Why in the world would I want to embrace its values? I want to be very, very careful of that. We're in the world, but not of the world. So we have to be careful that unchristian thought doesn't make its way into the church and we begin thinking more like the world than we do Christians. The world has infiltrated the church. Yep. You know, I think we have an opportunity here with issues on the ballot to vote morally according to God's word. Now, people say, well, it's the lesser of two evils. It's been that way since Adam and Eve. What else is new? That's because we're all sinful and imperfect people. But you should know God's word well enough to vote for the candidates that align themselves most alike to God's word. Does that just make sense? None of them are perfect. I know that. You don't have a perfect pastor. Guess what? I don't have a perfect flock. So we kind of deserve each other, as far as I can tell. But that's where grace comes in. You know, but when you go and do your voting duty, you should prayerfully and carefully consider what God's word has to say regarding what social issues and where there are gray areas. Pray. Earl? Oh, the way to cut back on inflation? Really? You know, in high school, I took a class called Econ 101, and the way to stop inflation is to stop excessive spending. Yeah. I learned that in high school, and I was not good at economics, but I remember that from Econ 101. You know? Yeah, if I spent money like the federal government does with no repercussions at all, just imagine a credit card with no limit. And no repayment schedule. What is America's plan to repay the national debt? Now $30 trillion? Have you ever seen $30 trillion anything in your whole life? I haven't. Yeah. You get in trouble for printing money. You know, I've Monopoly money you're safe with. Anything else? Don't want to go there. Yes, ma'am. Did you have an observation, question? Oh, okay. Just want to be sure that you've got total freedom to enter into the discussion anytime you want to. You know, here's the bottom line. When Nehemiah heard stuff that greatly disturbed his soul, I want you to notice what he did in verse 4. I sat down. I wept. For some days, I mourned. This grieved his spirit, the things that were going on in his day and age with the cultural issues that he was facing. The city that he'd loved had been burned to the ground, the walls broken down. The people, according to Ezra, had already entered into intermarriage with the unbelievers around them. The Canaanites, termites, troglodytes, and whatever other ites there were, it was leading the people to walk away from God. It took a tremendous toll on them. But here's what you and I should do when we face difficulties as he did. For some days I mourned. I sat down, wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed before God. I know that some people say, well, you can fast from other things besides food. Not biblically. You know, I don't think God really cares if you fast from Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or TikTok. I don't think he cares about that. A biblical fast is where you deny your body food for a certain amount of time so you can focus on prayer instead of your flesh. You say, well, I get hungry. That's the idea. You should hunger for God. That's the whole purpose in fasting, is to deny the flesh so I can focus on the spiritual. And I think this is a wise thing to do. I've got each one of those words highlighted in my Bible here. I'm amazed as I look at this man at what earnestness he shows in trying to discern what God's will is. He's brokenhearted. He's grieving in his spirit about this. But what an example. It's not that it doesn't say, well, he prayed. It says that he wept. He mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. This is earnestness on a whole nother level. This is more than just prayer. And you know how long he does that for? Between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a 3-month period of time. I know he didn't fast for 90 days. You'd die doing that. But this whole idea where he is seeking the face of God and mourning about the situation and earnestly praying and weeping before the Lord, he did that for 3 months. It wasn't just that, well, I did it for 5 minutes and I'm done. I stand in amazement of what Nehemiah did in verse 4. And it reminds me that there's room for improvement in my personal prayer life. 3 months between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We'll look at that more next week. And here is what he prays. Starts out in verse 5, then I said, O Yahweh, notice Lord there is all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. There is no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. It would have been physically impossible for any Jew to pronounce God's name, Jehovah. That comes to us down through tradition. We missed speaking the German language as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. But because of the influence of the German language on our English language, they've translated YHWH into JV, Jehovah, JHVH. It is not that. So anytime you see Lord all in capital letters, you should translate it Yahweh. It's God's personal name. Each of us in this room has a personal name, don't we? Now, you can call God by his title. He is Lord. I have no objection to that whatsoever. He is Lord, but the word Lord is a title. It's not a name. How do you obey the command of God in the Psalms where he says, call upon my name if you don't know what his name is? And I've written the translators of the NIV and said, I have a problem with you not translating YHWH. You've given him a title instead of his name. And I fear that in another generation, nobody's going to remember that his name is Yahweh. I don't want to forget the name of God. I mean, can you imagine forgetting the name of Jesus? Is that what's next in our Bible translations? He is Lord. I don't disagree with that at all. But Lord is not Jesus' first name. Some people think, well, his first name is Lord, his middle name is Jesus, and his last name is Christ. Wait a minute. Wait, whoa, whoa. Let's back up. He is Lord, yes. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. He is the Christ because that's the Greek term for Messiah. In the Hebrew, HaMashiach. He is that, but those are titles. Now, you can know a person by their titles. You can call me pastor. And it's true. I am a pastor. That's not my name. When I go home tonight, my wife is not going to say, well, pastor, how are you today? That's not the way that works. You don't do, none of us do that with our spouses. We don't call them by any titles. Why do we call God by title? He is God, yes. He is Lord, yes. But his name is Yahweh. That's his personal covenant name. In other words, when Nehemiah calls upon Yahweh, he's calling upon the God who established this blood covenant with his people. You and I have a blood covenant with God, not the blood of sacrificial bulls and goats and rams and animals like that, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. But understand this, we've always had a blood covenant with Yahweh, the creator of all. Oh, Yahweh, God of heaven, Nehemiah refers to him as Yahweh, who is the Elohim, who is God. Yahweh, Elohim of heaven, the great and awesome Elohim, God, who keeps his covenant. That's why he's using God's covenant name, Yahweh. Doesn't make sense if you just read it by the title, O Lord. Well, what's his covenant? Well, that's his covenant name. Who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and what? Obey his commands. We all fall short, but we should strive with all that is within us to be a people of obedience to his commands. Love each other as I have loved you, Jesus said. A new command I give you, that you love one another. Without love, how can we possibly say we're obeying his commands? Let your ear, O Yahweh, be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. I love this guy's prayer life. Don't you want to be like him? Like I wanted to be like Ezra, I want to be like Nehemiah, just by virtue of the fact this guy is praying for 3 months, day and night, and adding fasting to it when he's not doing the other things. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, this nation, has committed against you, including myself and my father's house. We have committed against you. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Don't criticize those in positions of political power over us. Pray for them. I do not expect Christian behavior out of people that do not know Christ. So pray for them. If they're not acting in accordance with the word of God, they need Jesus. Because Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Whether it's regarding abortion or the finances or 1,000 other issues that are afoot in political circles today. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. It's a shame to me that America, with every passing election, seems to get further and further away from God. We've outlawed prayer. We've outlawed the Ten Commandments in our schools, but they hang behind the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States. They're engraved in marble behind the chief justices, but we can't have them in schools. Does that strike you as being slightly inconsistent? Every single founding document in the United States of America acknowledges God as the creator of certain inalienable rights that we enjoy. Every single founding document refers to God, but we've kicked him out of the national discourse. We don't want to obey his laws. We want to say that anarchy is okay and that immorality is acceptable. We have acted, verse 7, very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. It touches on American society on 1,000 different levels, but Western society in general. In the Old Testament, it was commanded that a murderer be put to death. We don't do that anymore. We give them three hots in a cot in a comfy penitentiary for a while, and then we let them out to commit the crimes again. Understand, we wouldn't have to build more jails if we just did what God's Word said regarding as to how kidnappers in the Old Testament were commanded to be put to death. We wouldn't have a problem in America today if we put them to death. Rape was punishable by death in the Old Testament. We wouldn't have a problem with rape in America today if known and convicted rapists were put to death. But because they're not, we have no deterrent against these people at all. Pedophiles today aren't even allowed to be called pedophiles anymore. Oh, they just have a propensity towards youth. We live in such a day and age where we're saying that sin is okay and we should feel more sorry for the perpetrator of the crime than we do the victims of the crime. We've gotten it 100% backwards according to Scripture. And at some point in time, we have to say, I don't care what society says. I must do what Scripture says. I must think like Scripture says. I must be in obedience to God's Word and say that these kind of sins were punishable by God in the Old Testament and we should deal with them severely today. But we don't. And somehow or another, we've convinced ourselves that's okay. Verse 8 brings up one of the most important and consistent themes in the book of Nehemiah. Remember. Verse 8, remember. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses. That takes us all the way back to the law of Moses, 1,000 years before he wrote this book, saying, if you were unfaithful, God had told the people, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who is eager and so desiring to forgive people their sins if they will just turn back to him. Any nation can do that. Any group of peoples can do that. Remember. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God had forewarned the nation 1,000 years before Nehemiah wrote this book. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord said, when all of these blessings and curses that I have set before you come upon you and take them to heart wherever the Lord your God has dispersed you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, according to everything I command you today, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you from all of the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there Yahweh your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. God wants to bless, but we've got to do it his way. Dennis? Yeah, Dennis has asked the question, is it because we've placed more emphasis on human rights than we do the Word of God? I'm not sure that any human has a right to subvert the will and Word of God. We call them human rights, but the bottom line, as far as God's concerned, those aren't our rights at all. You have the right to obey God. You have the right to submit to him. You have the right to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You have the right to do as Nehemiah did and fast and weep and mourn and pray. We have those rights, you know. But we have put the rights of criminals ahead of the rights of victims in American society today because we have gotten away from God's Word. we do not obey his command. Whatever excuse we're making for that, even in the Christian community, I've had many Christians say, well, Pastor Jim, I disagree with you. I don't believe in capital punishment. Here's the problem. God does. That's right. You can disagree with me all day long. I don't care. That doesn't matter to me. It doesn't offend me at all. Your issue isn't with me. I didn't write the book. I didn't write it. But where God says murderers are to be put to death, society that wants order and structure instead of chaos and anarchy should obey the word of God and the other laws that we've brought up. Gaylene? Yeah, how many testaments did Jesus quote? The only scriptures Jesus ever quoted came from where? The Old Testament. The only scriptures Paul ever quoted came from where? The Old Testament. How much of scripture is God breathed? All of it. Yeah, there goes that argument. Well, ignorant people do all the time, mostly because they don't want to do what God's word says. They're out to justify their sin. Romans 1 talks about those people that prefer their sin as opposed to obedience to God's word. And they make all sorts of cultural excuses for it. But Romans 1 tells you the day and age that we live in today. That people prefer their sin, they prefer their darkness, and seek to excuse it any way they can. You can't excuse disobedience to God's word. And the nation that does disobey God's word reaps what it sows. Look at the hot mess we're in today. I should probably let that sleeping dog lie right there and not go further lest I get myself. To me, it's real clear. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my word. This isn't complicated to me. You know, the issues that society brings up today, they're irrelevant to me. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters to me, like Ezra and like Nehemiah, is are we in obedience and in submission to God's word? And the answer is either yes or no. There's no gray areas with God. None whatsoever. You know, I want to seek God the way that Ezra did, the way that Nehemiah did. Because God has over and over again told us his desire to bless mankind. But again, we have to do this God's way. Can I just share with you in closing? Well, yep. Let's just finish up his prayer starting in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, Elohim, God, Adonai there, the term for Lord means boss or overseer or God. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, for I was cupbearer to the king. Okay, in other words, there's a three-month gap between this last verse and the start of chapter 2. And we'll explain more of that next week. But I wanted to close out in keeping talking about the Old Testament and its validity today. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had outlined his desire to bless the nations of the earth. He desired to bless Israel, but there were prerequisites. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1, if, that's a conditional statement. That means you may or may not choose to obey, but if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands, I give you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all nations on the earth. All of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey Yahweh your God. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock. And he goes on and on. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And he just outlines all of the blessings, but they're all conditional. Again, in verse 9, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. This is his declaration to the nation. What applies to Israel applies to America if we want to be blessed by Israel's God, Yahweh. Over and over again, verse 9, if you keep the commands of God. Verse 11, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. You know, verse 12, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. The nation that has to put up with drought should consider its walk before the Lord. Is there a reason for drought? Is there a drought of God's word in America today? Is there a drought of obedience to God's word today? Then he sends us a physical drought as a reminder of the spiritual drought that the nation is in. The Lord will open up, and again in verse 13, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord. So in later on in chapter 28, he says, he outlines, this is going to happen to the nation that doesn't obey. Curses for disobedience picks up in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. However, if, conditional statement, you do not obey Yahweh your God and do not carefully follow all of his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, that's the law. That's the law of Moses. All of our laws in America were predicated upon Judeo-Christian principles. Our legalistic principles don't come from Rome. They come from God's word. They are Judeo-Christian principles. If you don't obey the rules, the laws, the decrees that I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. What's that mean? Economic, not prosperity. Runaway inflation. An economy out of control. Prices of food that you can't afford. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, your herds, your lambs, etc. You'll be cursed when you go in and come back. The Lord will send on you the curses and confusion, rebuke, and everything you put your hand to until you were destroyed and come to sudden ruin. The Lord will plague you. Verse 21 is instructive to me in light of COVID. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, and with scorching heat and drought and blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. Could COVID be a judgment from God? Could. Are you entertaining the possibility that HIV and AIDS is a judgment of God against the practices of people that indulge in those lifestyles unrepentantly? You reap what you sow. If people didn't have sex with monkeys, monkeypox would not be around today. Does God's word forbid bestiality? Of course it does. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. You mean like it has been for the last 10 years in Colorado? Could there be a link to God's word and what we're seeing in the skies over our head? The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. We haven't won a battle since World War II. We couldn't do the deed in Vietnam. Are you kidding me? A little country that we could have held hands arm in arm and walked across the whole country from the southern border to the northern. We're there for 20 years and walked away with our tail between our legs. How about our withdrawal from Afghanistan most recently, leaving terrorists, $84 billion in American advanced weaponry? Really? You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will be a thing of horror to all of the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for the birds of the air. It goes on, you go, oh. You know, verse 27, the Lord will inflict you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, festering sores, the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, confusion of mind. Is that cognitive impairment? I'm not sure exactly what that is in verse 28. At midday, you will grope around like a blind man in the dark. You'll be unsuccessful in everything you do. God outlines this stuff so we don't get away from him. He wants to bless. He wants to make us prosperous. I'll let you read the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 28. It says, all of these curses in verse 45 will come upon you. And they will pursue you and overtake you till you're destroyed because you did not obey Yahweh your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. I just don't know how it could be clearer. God has expectations of the nation that he birthed and he blessed. Godly people came to these shores from Puritan times onward Every single founding document of this country makes reference to God, and we've all but kicked him out of America these last days. We reap what we sow. But he predicted that 1,400 years before Jesus was born. These will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever because you did not serve Yahweh your God joyfully and gladly in the time of your prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies Yahweh sends against you. He wants to bless. But we've got to do this thing. We've got to do this his way. Read Deuteronomy 28 and see if you don't see America in its headlines. This chapter is most important to me, Nehemiah chapter 1, because it goes hand in glove with Daniel's prophecies regarding the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 20 through 26, the angel, you'll remember, foretold of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem given by King Artaxerxes, which fell on March 14th, 445 BC. And that date, by the way, is found in the excavated royal Persian court at Shushan, one of its capitals, by Sir Henry Rawlinson of the British Museum in the early 1900s. We've got the exact date the decree was given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So we know from that date, according to Daniel's prophecy, exactly when the Messiah would walk into Jerusalem. The prophecy was dated on a 360-day year, common to the Babylonians, common to the Jews as well. So if you take the 483 years of 360 days, that equals 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree in chapter 1 that we read about, and then in chapter 2, that second date that's given, and divide that 173,880 days by the solar calendar of 365 and a quarter days per year, it equals 476 years. So you subtract the original date of Artaxerxes' decree, that's 445, you subtract that from 476, you get the year 31 A.D., but there is no zero a year. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD, so you have to subtract a year. So Jesus walked into Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be the Messiah in the springtime of the year 30 AD. There are no other Messiah candidates that walked into Jerusalem in 30 AD, spring at Passover. Jesus did. Muhammad? He wasn't there. Buddha? Well, he wasn't there. You know, Joseph Smith of the Mormon? He wasn't there. The Hindu deities, they weren't there. The Shinto ancestor-worshipping gods, they weren't there. In other words, there is no other Son of God but Jesus. According to the prophecies given by Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus walked in. But the very day was referred to. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 19, as Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead saying, go to the village ahead of you as you enter it, find a colt there which no one's ever ridden, untie it and bring it here. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road in front of him. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're saying you're God. They're saying you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. What day? The very day that Daniel had predicted. That Nehemiah starts that countdown here in chapter 2 and verse 1. So scripture tells us the very day that Messiah would walk in, and that's what Jesus did on the back of a colt of a donkey, as Zechariah 9:9 said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just like Luke 19 recorded for us. On this day, Jesus said, you should have been watching for this day. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, you should have counted down 173,880 days. Just, I mean, you can do this on an abacus. You don't even need a computer. You don't need a Palm Pilot. You should have known the day that Jesus was coming in. Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Yahweh has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Scripture declared the Messiah, the Son of God, was walking into Jerusalem in the springtime of the year 30 AD. Jesus did. That's how accurate the book you hold in your hands is. That's how reliable this historical document is. This isn't a religious book written by religious zealots. It's not the opiate of the masses that Karl Marx called it. This is historical truth. This is biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And we should stand in awe of that and go, wow. Nehemiah, from the countdown of that time frame that Daniel talks about to the day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is Lord. His heavenly Father, our heavenly Father, his name is Yahweh. He has told us of his desire to bless a nation, and he has warned us of what happens to a nation that gets away from God and makes excuses for their disobedience of his word, which is crystal clear. Because we don't obey his law, because we don't put those guilty of committing capital crimes to death, we have the nonsense that we do today where we just can't build prisons fast enough. Do you know what the last prison riot at Florence, Supermax, do you know what that the latest riot was about? They hadn't completed their basketball courts on time. Really? So we send people to jail so they can pump iron and play basketball, watch cable TV, and get out bigger and stronger and smarter criminals than walked in? Really? Maybe we should rethink this whole criminal justice system and find out what God's word has to say about that. There was restitution in the Old Testament. You sin against somebody, you steal their property, you repay it back fourfold. I would give anything if we had laws of restitution today. They did in California when thieves broke through, stole my car, then stole my motorcycle, then stole my bicycle. I was reduced to walking at that point. They'd stolen every method of transportation I had. Then they broke in and stole my waterbed. Who steals a waterbed? That's a dedicated criminal. But California had this law that if caught, they would make restitution. They caught them. They caught them. It was headed up by a 14-year-old Vietnamese gang member. They took him. Yeah, 14. And then the cops told me, yeah, they can break into your car faster than you can turn it on with a key. Okay. So, great, we got laws of restitution here. So I get my car back, I get my guitar back again. Oh, no, crud, no. He did no jail time, although it was his like 15th offense at 14. There was no restitution. Never got my car back. Never got paid for what my car was worth. Never got my motorcycle back. Didn't even get my bicycle back. My waterbed, they laughed at me. The cops laughed at me. I said, but I thought you guys had restitution because it's biblical. Yeah, we don't obey God's word anymore. Yeah. Then we reap what we sow, and our cities will burn to the ground as we get further and further away from God. And we will say, well, it's just political activism. As we burn our cities like Minneapolis to the ground, it's mostly peaceful. Mostly peaceful. We burn down federal courthouses, and nobody goes to jail for it. You try that yourself sometime. Go downtown, burn down a courthouse. Let's see if you don't wind up in jail. But somehow or another, justice has escaped America today. If we don't get back to God, I fear for what the future holds for us. It already intimated that the COVID could be a judgment from God for our disobedience. We read that and we do disobey anyway. Maybe we should rethink that as a nation. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?